Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're in the Gospel according to Mark. And we have reached the path on the way to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is heading. And on his on the road to Jerusalem, we are now in Judea, getting closer to that place where he will finally offer up his life as a ransom for many. So on the journey, we've already met the Pharisees last time we looked at this. And they're teaching the questions and debates about the nature of marriage and divorce and trying to trap Jesus, as they often do. And then last time we saw also the nature of family unit and Jesus' blessing of the children. And this week we'll be looking at the question of the rich young men, famous story of the gospel accounts, all of us known to it, and often we consider, what is the meaning of this that Jesus teaches here? And I pray that we will see the meaning. We will look at this passage maybe in 2 or 3 weeks just to draw out some of the implications of it, which is vast. And so at least next week we'll still be looking at the rest of this passage, but we're reading from verse 17 through to verse 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Let's pray. Father, grant us the understanding. Help us to see the text. Help us to see the point. Help us to look at ourselves and our own humanity and the people around us and to see what it is that Jesus has to say so that we may turn to him and believe. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and of course the proclamation of the kingdom that Jesus starts with in Mark chapter 1 verse 14-15 is that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That teaching of course necessitates that there's an expectation. If the kingdom of God is near, was come near, was busy breaking in, is now very close at hand, of course the question is, who then will be part of the kingdom? Who will take inheritance in the kingdom? And so, of course, Jesus' teaching of the people, as we know, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus was teaching the people in Judea and Jordan. And so, of course, the teaching has now filtered out and reached the ears of this certain man that we have here in our passage. And as Jesus was setting out from the place we had conflict with the Pharisees, we are to assume this person, not wanting to let go of the moment of having this great teacher in their midst, ran up to Jesus and posed a very important question to him. But we have to see that the passage itself is got a variety of different themes running through it. And so this week we'll look at the first of those themes. And we have to see, sometimes we think of the point of this passage as being something that is so obvious. We look at it, and very often the point of passages is very obvious. It's right before ours. But sometimes it's a little bit more veiled. And I think here we have to try and understand the background, what Jesus is trying to get this young man to understand about not just himself, but also about the nature of God, so that we can come and then look at what Jesus has to say about what is the most obvious point of the passage. What is the obvious point of the passage? Well, of course, it's Jesus' teaching about wealth. Is Jesus condemning wealth or rich people, for that matter? I don't think so. Is Jesus calling us all to give up everything, sell it, give out everything, hand it out to the poor, and somehow become followers of him on the road to where? In our generation, of course. In Jesus' time, the call to follow him was very easy. He was going to Jerusalem. So very literally, people were giving up a lot of things to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, a location. So perhaps some would reason that maybe we should sell everything and off we go to Jerusalem. No, of course not. So what is Jesus trying to teach this man? We have to understand that the call to sell possessions and give it up was not posed to any of his disciples. Peter owned a house in Capernaum, where they stayed. He owned a boat and nets, to which they returned after the cross. So Jesus didn't ask Peter or his other disciples to sell all of their possessions and give it up. So the command to sell his possessions was for this man and this man alone. But why? Well, it really has to do with the nature of goodness. And I think that really comes down to what this passage really is about. And what do I mean by that? Well, the man opens up his question like this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds immediately by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And there we take the interpretation of the rest of the passage from this very statement over here. So we're going to look at the question of goodness. Firstly, who is good? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, does doing good things make you good? And then thirdly, we're going to say, does having good things make you good, right? And that one I'll clarify when I get to it. Does having good things make you good? All of these were misconceptions in the first century of the disciples themselves. And we have to deal with them in turn. So firstly, who is good? That's the first thing that the passage is trying to teach us. Who is good? The man runs to Jesus and says, good teacher. And he asks a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So here we have the question of goodness. Good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Now, of course, Jesus is not denying being good. But he's asking the question of the man. The man sees Jesus as nothing else but a teacher, a rabbi. So Jesus responds to the man as nothing else but a teacher, a rabbi. You see, the man is complimenting Jesus' humanity. There is no indication here that this man sees Jesus as the divine Son of God. He sees Jesus as an excellent teacher par excellence, a rabbi, cut above the rest, but nothing else but a man. And so from this very ground, this man can call this man, this teacher, this man, good. Jesus has to correct his understanding, because it's in the correcting of his understanding here at the very beginning that this man will come to understand who he really is. Because you see, as the story progresses, we start to see that this man himself was pretty good. So how do you correct someone's understanding about the nature of goodness? You have to teach on it. And so Jesus corrects it by answering in light of his human nature. If he was just a man, if Jesus was nothing else but a man, as this man assumed Jesus was, Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good?" And here he lays it out. No one is good. No person, no human is good except God alone. Now surely, a Jew should understand that. Because here what has done, this man has attributed goodness to the person of Jesus, which if he had seen Jesus as a divine Son of God, would have been a right thing to do. But if he sees Jesus only in terms of man, he's attributing the wrong thing to a human being. Because you see, the entire Old Testament sketches a pretty glim picture of humanity. Of course, what is man? If we see the first two chapters of Genesis and that's all we have, we will see that man is good. In fact, very good. Genesis chapter 1 speaks of God creating all things, this world in itself, and at every instance when God finishes his creative act, he declares it to be good. And God saw all that he had made and said it was good. And at the end of creating humanity, man and woman created in the image of God, the pinnacle of his creation, God saw all that he had made and then he says, it is very good. The only thing that God says is not good in the original creation, is that man should be alone, and therefore creates woman to be with him as his companion. So the first two chapters of Genesis sketch a wonderful picture of humanity. Almost a high point. Man is created very good. But then Genesis chapter 3 destroys that picture for us. And Genesis chapter 3 reveals the nature of man. Who is man in Genesis chapter 3? Man is the rebel. Man is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. Man is the usurper of the throne of God. Genesis chapter 3 reveals that man is weak. And in his weakness, therefore, man cannot be good. And it's through man that the entire works of God is plunged into ruin. Genesis chapter 3 teaches us that thorns and thistles now grow. Murder enters into this perfect world. And this perfect world that was once a paradise now becomes a war zone. So since man has fallen, man cannot be good any longer. This is exactly what Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3, which is quoted in Romans chapter 3, teaches us. Listen to the opening words of Psalm 14. It speaks of the nature of the fallen man. I mean, this is a psalmist in the old of his glory. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You see, none who does good. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is what became of man. If we read the chapters that follow Genesis chapter 3, we see Genesis chapter 4 showing that man has now become a murderer, as Cain murders his brother Abel. And then the line of Cain becomes everything that is corrupt and wicked in this world. Progression, of course. Building of cities, but murder. And then Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy shows that man now dies. Death enters the world. And then the corruption increases upon the world as man does whatever he pleases, moving away from the sight of God. And God looks down upon the state of man and says, there's nothing else to do but to wipe these people out. And by God's grace, one man finds favor with God. Noah. The only righteous person who seeks after God out of all of humanity. What a dismal picture of the world. Can you imagine? Only one family that worships God. One family. You think we're few in our world today? Well, what about going to places like Europe, where there's even fewer? Or then the Middle East, where there's even fewer? Or narrowing it down, here in Australia, there's even fewer. How about just your family? No one else. And Noah finds favor with God because he's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walks with God. He's the only family. And God saves humanity through Noah. But listen to what God declares of righteous Noah after the flood. Listen to this. This is righteous Noah. Noah, the very first thing he does after the flood, he builds an altar to God and he sacrifices, and God smells a pleasing aroma. And then this is what God says: I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even righteous Noah. The intention of his heart is evil. Man cannot but help be evil. It's in us. It's in our DNA. It's in our fabric. So when Paul begins to explain what the nature of the gospel is in Romans chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 14. Verse 1, and he says that various thing. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of aspers under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a summary of what the Old Testament teaches about man. So when this man approaches Jesus and he says, good teacher, good rabbi, Jesus corrects his understanding and says, no, you don't understand. I am a teacher and I am a rabbi, and now I will teach you what the Old Testament teaches. There is the nature of goodness is never attributed to man in the Old Testament. Man doesn't have an attribute, goodness, given to him in the Old Testament. But God does, over and over and over again. We have the psalmist speaking of the goodness of God. Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord our God is good, encouraging people to come into the house of worship. Psalm 86 verse 5, our God is good. Psalm 119 verse 68, our God is good and does good. And so in the Old Testament, the correct paradigm for understanding that who is good, there is no one good on this world except God alone. He is good. And so here we have the building blocks for the response that Jesus is going to give to this man, then he runs up. So here is, there's no one good. And then Jesus does something very strange. He says to the man very next, okay, after laying it out, no one's good. And he says to him, well, you know the commandments, right? He lays it out. No one is good. No one, not even me. You call me good teacher. I'm not even good. No one is good. No person, no human. But you know the commandments. So the question we have to ask then is, does doing good things make you good? So perhaps, okay, I'm not good, but I do good things, and therefore by doing good things, somehow I get made good. You see? And a lot of people think like this, don't they? This is this man's thinking, and this is the faulty thinking that he has. Yeah, it's embedded in his very question. Listen to the question that he asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a strange question. Why? Because, first of all, there's a problem with the question. Inheritance implies what? Sonship, doesn't it? Children inherit. What do children do to inherit? I know in human terms, if you're a bad child, you can be disinherited. But generally, you inherit by virtue of doing nothing but being a child. Now, is Jesus pointing him to something that he could do? By pointing the commandments? Here it says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. The Ten Commandments, right? But it's the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, is that which relates only to man. So Jesus is speaking of the commands that relate only to man. And this man says, teacher, all of these I keep from my youth. And all of you will say, you see this guy, you know, self-righteousness. How can you possibly? But I believe that this man was being very sincere. In fact, Mark gives the commendation of this man by Jesus. When Jesus looked at him and loved him. And there's nowhere else, no other person that really gets such a statement given to him here. Jesus loved this man even after he said, I've kept all of these from my youth. So does doing good things make you good? Well, you see, Jesus isn't giving them a list of commandments to do in order to inherit eternal life. What is he pointing them to? The law itself. What is the law? Who is the law given to? The law is given to who? The children of Israel. In other words, what do children do in the house? Of course, children in anyone's house have sets of rules they must follow. And different parents, of course, parent in different ways, and you have different sets of rules for your children. But I don't know a parent, a single parent, who doesn't have sets of rules in their house for the children. What is the first set of rules that you try and teach your children? Do not touch the plug, right? Don't stick your fingers in there. And what do children invariably do? They don't do it when you're away, but they wait for you to be visibly present and look at you, and then they want to break those rules, right? Everyone knows that. So what do parents do? They discipline the child. Does the child become a child by virtue of saying, okay, I'm never going to do that. Now I'm a child because I've obeyed the rule. No, the child was a child, and therefore the child had received for their own good certain laws so that they would be preserved. The love of the parents to the children. And so Jesus is here pointing to the law, the commandments. And in this saying, here, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here are the rules given to the children of Israel. Are you a child? Measure yourself up. All of these I have kept from my youth. I believe that this man was being entirely sincere. I mean, here's a model Israelite. But does these things make him good? And we know that it doesn't make him good. Why? Because Jesus says this. What does Jesus say very next? He says, one thing you lack. Oh, what a terrible statement this man must have on his ears. I have kept all the law. Great. That means amen, but this man approaches Jesus, and we can see from his whole statement and the way that Jesus reasons with him that he's a very sincere man with integrity. So he knows that he lacks something. That's why he poses the question. All of these things I've kept, but I know that there's something missing in my life. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. I wonder if he paused for a moment to let the man think. What is it that I lack? I've kept the letter of the law. What is it that I lack? That's what's concerning him. Jesus says, go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What a difficult command. I mean, immediately this man is downcast. Disheartened, it says there. Very strong emotional term. The man is struck by sorrow. That's really what it is. Immediately, just as if a weight is placed upon his shoulders, he comes thinking that he's going to get a commendation. He starts with a commendation. Good teacher. Now that good teacher is going to commend him on his goodness because of his doing good things. And Jesus cuts him to the heart and reveals to him his own fault. Here's something that you lack. What do I lack? Here's an Israelite that searched out the law. He's kept it. And what has happened? Mark tells us that this man had great possessions, which means, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you go and read the blessings and the curses, this man is a man that pursued the blessings by being obedient to God. And clearly God was giving him abundant amount of blessings because he was very wealthy. He had great possessions. And so he should have seen, and everyone around him would have seen, a model Israelite. God is with this man. Because it's the promise in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There is the promise right there. Jesus says you lack something. So does doing good things make you good? And Jesus reveals, why does he go where sorrow? When Jesus tells him to sell, because in that very moment he realized that the first part of the law, the tablets there, love the Lord your God, and him alone was transgressed. Because what does he do? He loved his things more than he loved God. And that's what he lacked. You see, it's common in our world for us to attribute goodness to people on the basis of the things that they do. It's common. And it's very difficult when you meet someone who is an unbeliever, clearly an unbeliever, who probably doesn't have an issue with God himself, who would agree with the precepts of God because he's a moral person. He believes that at least religion provides some morality, and people that are religious tend to be at least at times better than people that are not religious. So, but yet for himself, and God is good. He's got no issue with God, but just he really doesn't, you know, himself love God. But he does good in the community. And we all know this. It's really difficult to really present the gospel to people such as these because we look on themselves at times and I look at them and think that they're better people than I am. And I look at how God is, in a sense, with them because they generally do well in life. They are nice people. They're morally upright. But we're asking about the essence and nature of what someone is. Are they good by virtue of doing good things? And the Bible declares certainly no. Because you see, the very first and greatest command that we have in the law is that we are to love the Lord our God and Him alone and to serve Him alone and to love no other gods before Him. And when we come back to those laws, that is the paradigm that shapes everything. Because you see, there is no one good except God alone. And therefore, if God himself is the only one who is good, that means we can only derive our being good by connecting ourselves to him. I said it in my series through Amos, you become what you worship. That's what the Old Testament reveals about idolatry, is that the very things you worship, you eventually become like the things you worship. If you worship gods of stone and mortar, you will become cold and callous like the gods of stone and mortar. But if you worship the God who is good, then in a strange way, you are transformed into his likeness. But you cannot be good by doing good. That is not what makes you good. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you can go to some of the most hardened criminals in Palmer Prison, and you will find that they do good things. I remember hearing of a hardened gangster who's killed many people at will, boasts about it. Seeing an old man fall on train tracks and rushing over to help him up and help him walk across the train tracks. Was that not a good deed? And something within our humanity wells up and we think, oh, at least that little portion makes him a little bit more good. Surely it does, but then where will he go? He's on his way to kill someone. So did that one act of kindness make him good? No, it didn't. Because the heart of man is the problem. And every inclination of our hearts is towards evil. So here's the thing. All right, so does good things make us good? The Bible declares an emphatic no to that. Because God alone is good, not man. Does having good things then make you good? And we often think that too. Having good things. We see people that are wealthy. And we think by virtue of their wealth, because they have climbed the ladder of the social status, and now they are in a different social class, and now they only associate with a certain group of people who, in a sense, can dress much nicer, can talk much nicer, can be well educated, and therefore seem to be better people. And so we think to ourselves that having good things or having wealth makes us good. Because we can be more refined in our speech, we can get a greater education, we can think about all of the things of this world in clearer ways. So does having good things make you good? Like all the good things that you can do. Maybe you won't be spending it on, you know, lusts or wealth. Or, you know, you're doing, just gathering around yourself a good lifestyle. Good food. You know what a lot of people, I mean, I've heard it say, but eating healthy makes you healthy, right? Does eating good things make you good? And this was the paradigm of the disciples too. This is what they thought of. They thought that the wealth, of course, was connected to a blessing with God. And this rich young man that had come before them, he was the model Israelite. Even he himself had said that he had kept the law. And it's clearly visible. This guy has been blessed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is laid out there for you. You can go and read it. It speaks about the blessings for obedience. This man is an obedient man. Therefore, God has blessed him clearly. But you see, the very blessings of God can become at times the greatest obstacles to him. Because what happens is that we start worshiping and loving the blessings more than the blesser. And this is the warning that God gives in Deuteronomy in itself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks of this great warning that happens, that after you receive blessing, be careful, take heart, listen to what God says here. In his word, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 6, sorry, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. There it is. So often the blessings of God can become the greatest obstacles to him. Why? Because it takes our attention off him and turns our attention into all of these good things that we think make us good. That's why the Proverbs deal so much with wealth. Listen to what Proverbs 11 verse 4 says. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 28, listen to this. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And so Jesus sees that the greatest obstacle to God that this man has is his wealth. And he tells him to go and sell his idols. It's interesting, the command that Jesus gives him is very similar command he gives when he called his disciples. Jesus is calling this man onto the road of his discipleship. He says to him, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Here's the true test of the man's genuine faith. This man is asking a question about eternal life. How much do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe it enough to be able to sell everything that you have and know that you have treasure in heaven? Or do you just say that you believe in eternal life? As some kind of consolation, but when the crunch hits you to sell all that you have and give it all up, which is the call of discipleship, at that very moment you have a crisis because here the love for your things becomes so much more important. And all of a sudden the present life, the comforts, the joys, these present things as a result of all of the good things that you have becomes the greatest obstacle to your love for God. This is why the prosperity philosophy of the world is so false. Sometimes we are challenged by how much we actually do love God by being confronted with the love for our things. And this was the case of the man. And that's exactly what the disciples saw. As soon as he went away, this man, because he had great positions, and he realized that Jesus is calling him to give up all of these things and to really put his money where his mouth is. Do you really believe that God will reward you for righteousness and that therefore not reward? He hasn't rewarded you yet, but he will reward you in the future based upon your trust in who I am. Do you believe that? And the man goes away with great sorrow. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And here's the hard statement, friends, because here we say, is Jesus against money? But we have to say that so often it is the things that is bought with money that are the obstacles to our faith. And if you think that this is a crazy statement, just look at the world where Christianity flourishes and where it dies. Studies are being done at the movement of Christianity. Tim Keller in his commentary on Mark's gospel shows the movement of Christianity away from the West and to the East and to Africa and to South America, to the poor states. And he says that's always been in the history. He can do studies of the history of the movement of mankind. It seems as if Christianity, totally different to every other religion, which flourishes among the wealthy, Christianity flourishes among the poor. And where the wealthy are in excess, it seems to die. Australia Europe, the land of Reformation, our own country. You can do the studies. It's true. Wealth becomes an obstacle to faith. As soon as we have wealth, we are self-sufficient. And we think we don't need God. I have a friend who did a lot of evangelism in Australia, and he asked the question to people, why wouldn't you not believe in God? And they answered, many people, he says, not just one, but a few people over, we don't need God. We have a good government. We don't need God. Religion is for those who need God. And that's what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Be careful, be careful, be careful. When you have all of these good things, be careful that you forget me, because you will forget me. And they did forget him. And so when Jesus said these words, his disciples looked at him with these great big eyes. It says they're amazed. They were shocked at his words. And Jesus has to say it again, bring them back to reality. And it's interesting, he says to them, children. Who inherits? Children, right? Children. Children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through an iron needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's so often for people who have wealth and riches to think that on account of their riches, they are good, or on account of the good things they do with their riches, they are good. But they have to recognize, and they have to come to the end of themselves first to realize that they themselves are not good. And they need a savior just like everyone else. And that's so difficult for someone who thinks that they are self-sufficient. Oh my goodness, self-sufficiency. And wealth is a means to self-sufficiency. But we all need a Savior. And Jesus reminds us again, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to the kingdom of God. And with these words, I mean, it's the amazement increases. It says, the ESV translates them this way, they're exceedingly astonished. I mean, they are blown away. And they said to him, actually they say among themselves, who then can be saved? Because in the Israelite understanding, surely this man is on his way to salvation, because he has the wealth, he keeps the commandments, he is blessed of God, he is like the Lord's anointed himself, and we are not like that at all. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? Man. It is impossible. Why is it impossible with man? Because man cannot be good. But with God, all things are possible. Why? Because with God is good. God is good. So who is good? Mankind is not. But we are in desperate need of a good God. And what this man didn't understand was that that's what God was doing in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God in Christ is good. Picture that C.S. Lewis gives in the Chronicles of Narnia, of the picture of the lion, which the beaver says, and the young girls look on and say, they're going to a lion. And Susan says, isn't he dangerous? And the beaver says, of course he's dangerous, he's a lion. But he is good. He's not tame, but he is good. And therefore, God in his goodness is reconciling the world to himself. So I want to ask you this morning, when you look at people out there, of course, I say too, he's a good man, there are good people, as measure as us people go, but doing good things does not make you good, and having good things does not make you any better. In fact, it could make you worse off. The only thing that can make you good is by faith in a good God who sends a good Savior to save you from your evil, corrupt nature. And when you believe in him, the promise of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit, which indwells you, unites yourself to him. And in that union, you become good by virtue of who he is. And that is the hope of the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, an example of this man.